It's a privilege to be with you all again this evening, and feel a heaviness about what's on my heart to share tonight, not in a sad sense, but a sense of wanting to make sure that I share this in the right way, and that just I want to do the subject service. The first time I stood behind this pulpit was probably about 20 some years ago. It was at the minister school, very first time I ever came. I didn't even really know what the Thursday night service was, but we had started a new work in Anchorage, and I think Brother Binion rigged the vote, and I was selected to preach. And I remember sitting there probably where about Brother Gerald was sitting when my name was announced, and I just felt my heart come up into my throat. Anyway, on the flight down, I had had some preaching appointments that were coming up and had some thoughts that was preparing for those. And I had another thought on my heart, and I really wasn't quite sure what it was for. And I thought, well, yeah, maybe something in the future. Well, God knew, and God was preparing me for bringing that message. And the message I brought that night was pretty simple. It was about David and Goliath. And the thought was that when David came forward to fight Goliath, Saul attempted to arm him with his own armor. And David even put them on. But he said, I can't wear this. I can't use this sword. It's not proven to me. And so instead, he went forward with the sling and the stones that he knew. And David would eventually use the sword, but he didn't know how to use that sword yet. And the point of the message was that as ministers of the gospel, the best weapons that we can use in the fight are those that have been proven in our own lives. Things that have touched ourselves first. And this message has been forged in deep fires of my own life and my own heart. And let's look at our text tonight, and I will share more with you about that in a moment. James chapter 2, if you want to turn there and read with me tonight. James chapter 2, and the title of our thought is The Basis of Assurance. The Basis of Assurance. And here in James chapter 2, starting in verse 18, James says, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then, that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." In this passage here, James is dealing with a problem. And what problem was he dealing with? He was dealing with watered down Christianity. Already. First century. Early days of the apostles and Christians, James was dealing with an issue of people who were claiming a different kind of salvation than the salvation that he possessed, the salvation that Jesus preached and that these other apostles were preaching. Notice in verse 18, he says, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works." James is pointing out that some are claiming a different kind of salvation. And what he is making clear in this passage is that there is only one kind of true salvation. There's only one kind of true salvation. And in this, he describes the ground of discerning what real salvation is. And also, a way this passage can be utilized is to understand the grounds of personal assurance of what salvation is. The kind of salvation the Bible preaches and teaches us about is a salvation that we can have certainty about. We need to have certainty about these things. But my burden tonight is to speak to you about the topic of assurance. And as we do this, I need to teach you. I need to explain some things and kind of lay this out, because this is an issue that I think can become very confused. And let me just start with this. Salvation and assurance are two different things. Let's let that soak in. Salvation and assurance are two different things. They are related, but they are distinct. You are either saved or you are lost. We're laying aside those who are safe, right? The young ones. But apart from that, you are either saved or you are lost, period. It's really that simple. That's all there is. When it comes to assurance, assurance can vacillate. You can be saved and think you're lost, or be uncertain. You can be lost and think you're saved. And that's a dangerous thing too, isn't it? You see, assurance and salvation are two different things, and I've heard some things recently that bother me. I was at a revival a few weeks ago, and I heard a brother speaking. He was a minister, and he was talking about his children, and he said he was praying for them to have a salvation that they could know about for sure. And I know his intention. I think his intention is good. But I was thinking to myself as he said that, there's only one kind of salvation. There is only one kind of salvation. You want them to have solid assurance. That's a wonderful thing. But there is only one kind of salvation. I heard a brother who had struggled for quite a long time over whether he was saved or not, and has a wonderful testimony and a wonderful life. But he says, well, you know, I only got a crumb when Jesus saved me. I only got a crumb. He got the same thing I got. And if you're saved, he's got the same thing you got. There are not degrees of being saved. There are not degrees. Because if you have it, you have everything. You have absolutely everything. He was talking about the experience of his salvation, and that it wasn't as grand and glorious and immediately convincing to him as other people's. I told you that this is very personal to me, and I'll open up a bit more than I typically do, because I think it serves the purpose tonight. And the Bible teaches us that we are to comfort others with the comfort that we've been comforted with. And so this is very personal to me. I was saved when I was 18 years old at a revival at Harvest Missionary Baptist Church in June of 1995. And I'm not going to go into all the details of that, but The short story of it was that I've been seeking for a long time. I had, of course, great expectations and great hopes. The Lord convinced me that night of my absolute sinfulness. He helped me to come to the end of myself and trust him. I remember going to the altar, praying, saying certain things, being deeply, deeply, deeply burdened. And all I remember is at the end of that, I remember just sitting there and just this great peace was on me. And I literally remember saying, I just want to sit here and enjoy this peace for just a moment. This is so good. And then I started thinking, well, am I saved? Is this what salvation is? And that's exactly what had happened to me. But I wasn't immediately convinced that that was the case. And I didn't probably give it a whole lot of thought that night. Maybe I did, I don't know. But I went back to revival the next few nights, and I went down to pray, but I just wasn't feeling anything. It was just like, that's what I did. And there were many times that I'd go to revival and not feel a whole lot, but I'd go down there anyway because that's what I did. I did that. But I distinctly remember not feeling anything past that first night and being kind of frustrated because it's like it was so intense and I was so burdened and I was just crying out and then it was just like that was gone. And over the next few days, God began to reveal things that happened, you know, and start pulling some things together. And there was a baptism that Sunday at the end of the revival, and I literally went forward at the water's edge to be baptized. I didn't bring any clothes. I just, next thing I know, I'm up there and shared a testimony with them, and I was baptized. And went forward from there and had a great zeal and desire be involved in the work of the Lord, and got called to preach a few years later, and that was crystal clear in my mind. And then God called us to Alaska, and we went there, and then God was moving and doing all these different things, and I was having a pretty vibrant life, and then God was blessing the ministry, started a new work, and we were seeing souls saved, and God was working, and it was very encouraging. And then I was had a revival service. I forget the year, the exact year, but it was mid-early 2000s, somewhere in that time frame. And I began to seriously doubt my salvation. It tore me apart. I was beside myself, praying, crying to God, just so like I couldn't even hardly eat at times. And if you know me, something's messed up if I can't eat. I mean, I literally got so bad that I ended up throwing my body into hyperthyroidism and had to go on medication for a time. I finally broke down and told a few people about what I was going through, thinking that just doing that was the end of my ministry and everything, and received a lot of compassionate help and counsel. But it was just weighing on me because I was trying to keep going. I felt like I was still getting things to preach, and you could say, well, if you weren't saved, what about your call to preach? Well, I knew if I was saved, I was called to preach. I mean, that was crystal clear in my mind. I mean, there was no doubt about the calling. If I'm saved, that's what that was. If I'm not saved, then I don't know, maybe I'm just crazy. But that's where I was. Till finally we had one of our retreats, and I was just so messed up inside myself. And I just was just so much feeling like I'm just this hypocrite, and I hate hypocrisy. And so I finally, at that retreat, I was just like, I told the church for the mission, I just said, look, I can't do this anymore. I don't know whether I'm saved or I'm lost, and I just need you to pray for me. And I turned the service over to another brother there who was a preacher, and I went to the altar. And I was hoping and praying that when I did that, that God would just burden me and I could just seek and get saved or whatever, and I just still felt nothing and just all this confusion and everything. And a week or two went by, and I think some words started circulating, and people were praying for me and encouraging me. And then I was in my car one day driving to work, and I was listening to a song, and then I just got this rush of peace and joy and assurance that, yes, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. And I was just full and excited, and I called Brother Binion up, and I said, okay, I'm back. I know that I'm saved. I know that God's got this. And I told the church and stepped back into doing all the things that I was doing, and then I started doubting again. And I'm like, what in the world is going on? I mean, I could tell you about the spiritual experiences I've had in my life, and you say, well, you're just nuts. And well, maybe I am. But the reality is that's where I was. That is where I was. That's what I was going through, back and forth. And I was getting torn up again. And I was just like, I was at a revival service, and Brother Pratt was preaching, and he was helping us in the revival services. And I love Brother Pratt. We have such a wonderful friendship. And I was sitting there, and I was like, I was ready to go do it all again. I was just ready to just lay it all aside again and just say, I don't know what I'm doing. And I was about to get up and go to the altar, and God just said, stop. Like, he didn't say, you're saved, it's all good, quit doubting anymore. He just said, stop. And I'm just like, what? That's all I got was stop this. Quit putting everybody else through this. But I didn't have immediate clarity in all the things that I wanted. And what happened in a time after that was a time of searching and strengthening and praying and studying. And what I found was that God was trying to shape me through this. And the clarity and the assurance and all of those things came into much greater focus, but he was trying to shape my thinking, shape my heart, shape my attitude, and also, I believe, as I've seen at times, to shape me and help me so that I can at times try to be a help to other people, because as I've found out, I'm not the only person who's ever faced this thing. And so, right now at Huntingdon, we are going through our articles of faith, and we are updating them. We're not changing a single doctrine, but we in West Tennessee, we have a different set of articles of faith than you all do. They're not disagreement, they're just different. Brother Harvey may recall that. And we also have a statement of faith, and no one really knows where it came from. And then, of course, I grew up with the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, which you all are familiar with. And so we brought all these things together, and we're trying to write in clear English a combined statement of faith that pulls all of these good things together, but also to address some things that need to be addressed, that aren't in there with clarity. And perhaps the most missionary Baptist doctrine that I think needs to be part of our statement of faith at Huntingdon and have clarity in is a statement on assurance. Because we believe that you can know that you've been saved. And I believe it's important to have clarity about what we express on that issue. And so I've done a lot of studying on this topic. And one thing I found that was very interesting, and I'm happy to pass it along to anybody who would ever like to read it. But back in 1893, Brother B.H. Carroll wrote an article because he was dealing with an issue where there were some, in Texas, there were some Baptist preachers who were jumping up and saying that if you do not have 100% assurance, you are not saved. In fact, they were saying, if you think that you've been saved and have even a moment's doubt about your salvation, then you're lost. And so this was going around. In fact, Brother Carroll said that he would not jump into this, but he knew that a bunch of these preachers had appointments at revivals that summer. And he knew he needed to get ahead of the issue. And so he wrote an excellent article about the historic Baptist position on the issue of assurance. And I found that article so illuminating and such amazing wisdom that this man had in dealing with the issue. And as he was doing this, he was citing old Baptist statements of faith and showing what they had to say on this very important issue. One of them that he cited was the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of 1742, even older than this church, okay? 50-some years predating Old Union. And this statement of faith on assurance, and it says a lot, but I'll read a short excerpt. And we use this as the foundation for our article at Huntingdon that we're working on. It says, this certainty of salvation is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded on a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidences of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. And if I were to break that down and phrase it just in simplicity for the purpose of illustration, I would say that they express that biblical assurance is based on three things. Three things: the word, works that follow, and the witness of God's Spirit. The word, the works that follow, and the witness of the Spirit. Let me explain this in a way that I think we can all understand. And I don't know that we all think about it this way, but it's helpful. Do you realize that part of your assurance of salvation tonight rests upon what you believe the Word of God to say? Now, you may say, well, no, I just know because the Spirit told me that I'm saved. Well, how do you know you're never going to lose your salvation? Has God's Spirit ever come to you and said, you're never going to lose this? Or have you studied and heard the Word of God preached and looked into this yourself and have a conviction that God says that once you're saved, you're always saved? You've understood that because God's Word teaches that. And therefore, that is part of your assurance by which you say, you know, I have confidence that what God's given to me, what he's begun in me, is going to continue all the way to the end. I don't know if you ever think about that, but that's part of your assurance. Another part of the assurance that's spoken of is the change that occurs in the life of one who has been saved. There's a difference after you've been saved, if you've really been saved. And we'll talk more about that in a bit, but God is going to be working to do some things in you and through you after you've been saved. And of course, that third part is the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. That subjective side of things that I can't give you what I've got and you can't give me what you've got, but we know of what it means to have God's Spirit speak to our heart, to come in and bring peace and do those things inside of us that no one else could do. And so I like to think of this as a three-legged stool. A three-legged stool. And if you've got a three-legged stool and those legs are in the right place, you can sit on that all day. A two-legged stool or a one-legged stool doesn't hold you up very long, right? You can't rest on it because it will ultimately fall over. And we deal with all the time, as we look out in other broader Christianity, we deal with people who only believe in one or two legs of those stool, right? We deal with people who want to take the Bible and represent that if you believe and read this and you do the things and you judge yourself that you've met the conditions, then you can trust the Word of God that you're saved. And I think that's an abuse of what God's Word is trying to do and accomplish. But they're only leaning on one leg of that. And they don't think about, and fundamental Baptists are really bad about this, they seem to even worry about there being a change in the life. They're just happy if you've repeated the prayer and made the profession and they can mark another one down. That's not right. Neither is it right to use the word and then just say, and just look for the works, because you find yourself in this circular argument kind of thing that is, well, as long as I'm being a good person, I've made the profession, I believe the right things, and now I'm trying to be a good person, that's all the basis of my assurance. And you lack that whole part of the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit. And so that's also dangerous. But it's also dangerous for us if we try to rely completely and totally on the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit and we don't have something that's connected to the Word of God and it's not followed by a change of life. You see, the biblical Baptist historical view of assurance is to have the solidity of all three legs of that stool. And assurance is essential. It is so important. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves. Test yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove ye your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates, unless you fail the test. We are taught in Scripture to test ourselves and make sure this thing is real. It is biblical. To stop and consider whether what we have is the real thing. And that is exactly, I believe, what James's burden is in our text tonight. He wants to talk about what real salvation is. He says it here. He says, a man says, thou hast faith and I have works. James says, okay, show me your faith without your works. Show me a real salvation that does not have a changed life whatsoever. And he says, and I'll show you my salvation, my faith, by my changed life, by my works. He says, thou believest that there is one God. Well, that's great. You do well. And the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? It means there's not a real change. There's not a real faith there that doesn't produce a change in a life. Of course, when we come to this passage in James, you know, there's kind of an elephant in the room, and I've not addressed it. Because James says, what? That a man is justified by works and not by faith. We can read in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, where Paul says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And so there seems to be this opposition. But we know, if you read Acts, these two guys met. We know they talked about the nature of salvation. There was that whole issue of circumcision, where circumcision was required, right? Whether it was required or not for salvation. They got together. They talked about the nature of salvation. The same James that I believe wrote this one extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and said, we are preaching the same gospel. We're on the same team. We're going to go to the Gentiles. The Jews, you go to the Gentiles. They said they were in agreement on these issues. And of course, we know even a greater principle, Scripture doesn't disagree with itself. There is harmony in this. And so when we understand these things, what we have to see is that both of these men are talking about salvation, but they're looking at it from two different angles. They're looking at it from two different angles. They harmonize. They harmonize on the true nature of salvation. We say, well, how does that work? Well, let me explain to you. True salvation comes with a yoke. True salvation comes with a yoke. Look at, I think, the greatest invitation in Scripture from Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30. The greatest invitation, I believe. This is the most beautiful invitation. Lost friend tonight, hear the words of Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, because for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What Jesus is promising is not a yokeless life. He is saying you are carrying a yoke. You are bearing a yoke that is hard and is leading you to the grave and to death. And Jesus says, come to me. Put my yoke on you. You will have rest because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is calling for people to come and become disciples. To become disciples. I don't perceive of a salvation apart from becoming a disciple of Christ. That is part and parcel of what it means to come to Christ. There is a yoke that comes with salvation. And it's exactly what the Apostle Paul preached and said in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, right? Lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works, to bear the yoke, to follow after Christ. And that calling to bear a yoke is not optional. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Because I'm not preaching that true Christians are sinless or always have it together. We certainly can get cold and fall away and do all sorts of very foolish things. But the calling upon our life, it never changes. It never changes. You see, there biblically are three tenses of salvation. If you've been saved, we talk about this often. We talk about our testimony of salvation. And when the Lord, that day, the time, the place, the Lord saved your soul, for me it was back in June of 1995 on a metal folding chair in a senior citizen center in Hendricks County, Indiana, and in Danville, there at Harvest Missionary Baptist Church. That's the place I was saved and the rough time that I was saved. And when the Lord saved my soul, he saved me from the penalty of sin. As it tells us in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you've been saved by the grace of God, you have no judgment ahead of you. That doesn't mean that God's not going to get after you for your sin. But he is no longer your enemy, he is your father. And the way he interacts with you in your sin is not as a judge in that sense, but as a father who is chastening you for disobedience. Yes, you don't get a free pass. But there is no eternal condemnation for you because of your sin. You've been saved from the penalty of sin. But since that time, there is an ongoing work of salvation in your life where you are being saved from the power of sin. He is working in your life to save you from the power of sin over your life to help you grow. We call this process sanctification. It's this walk, it's going under the yoke and following after Christ, because one of the greatest works that he wants to do is to transform you into the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. And so there is very much a present tense to salvation. And then, of course, there's that future tense where we will be saved from the presence of sin. And what a glorious thing that will be. I remember as a young Christian, right after I got saved and God had ignited my heart with this new sensitivity to my sin and getting convicted. And I remember driving back to Purdue after being at church one weekend and just like in my car thinking like, God, I cannot wait for the day when this body of flesh is gone and I don't have to deal with my sinful me anymore. You see, I didn't used to care about that. You know, it was more about getting caught. Right? I didn't want to get embarrassed. But after I got saved, it wasn't so much about whether I got caught. Of course, I didn't want to get caught. But the fact that it was there and God knew it was there and I knew it was there, it bothered me. That was the evidence of God's Spirit working in my life to save me from the power of sin and giving me that longing for the day that I would be free from the presence of sin forever. And what a glorious and absolutely wonderful day that is going to be. You see, but my assurance of the future tense salvation is based upon, it's predicated upon having the presence of the past tense and the present tense going on in my life. And the way Scripture teaches us about assurance, to know that that's where I'm going to go when I die, it's about having, be able to look back and see what happened then, and also to see and perceive what's happening right now in me. And all of those things scripturally are the basis of assurance. And James understood that. He understood that that present tense aspect of salvation, and that's why he said, I will show you my faith by the present tense working of what God is doing in me. Because the legitimacy of my salvation is demonstrated to others by a changed and changing life. This is why Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by their fruits. And look at me just again for a moment at this text tonight. Just go back with me and look in James 2, 21 and 22. And I want you to see this because the language makes it clear if we see it in this lens. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? So that's the hard part, right? Justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Made perfect. Bookmark that with your finger in your mind. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Made perfect means brought to completion. Fulfilled means brought to conclusion. James goes back to that moment of Abraham's conversion when he was looking at the stars and he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, and then looks at his willingness to offer up Isaac, and he says, look at the past tense, but then look at also at the present tense, what God did in this guy's life to bring him to that point where he was willing to offer his son. It's not that his salvation didn't exist until that point. I believe he was saved that night under the stars. I believe the Bible teaches that. It talks about that. If you've been saved, even though you've not reached the end of your life yet, you are still just as saved as you were the moment that God saved your soul. But there is a sense in which God is bringing to fulfillment and completion, a work in your life that he is trying to do. And much of what began truly in Abraham's heart, the moment that he got saved, was brought to a maturity and a proof and an evidence by this willingness to offer Isaac. You see that? There was the past tense salvation and then the present tense salvation. You see, James is taking the long view, the perspective that is demonstrable to other people, the present tense. And that long view isn't just meant to convince other people that we're real Christians, but it can also provide us assurance because we perceive God is working in me now. I cannot deny that God is working in me now. Go with me for a moment to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a powerful passage. I want to explain it if I can. 2 Peter chapter 1. It says, starting in verse 3, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us unto us, called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so he's talking about being born again, that when the Lord saved us, he provides us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, through being saved. That's what salvation is. It's that relationship. And he's called us. He's called us to glory. He's called us to virtue. There's that yoke, that calling. And so in order to work those things out in our lives, right, he's given to us his word, great and precious promises, so that we might become more like him. And he goes on and he says, and besides this, giving all diligence, so this needs to be a focal point of your life, add to your faith, your base starting point, salvation, virtue. And to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, to temperance, patience, patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. So he lays out this path of growth and maturity that we need to pursue in our lives. And then he goes on and says, for if these things be in you and abound. So if this is going on in you, and it's a real time, present tense thing, and this is abounding, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to have abundant assurance of the presence of Christ in your life as you pursue these things. But he that lacketh these things, he gives a couple options. Is blind, can't see far off, has forgotten that he was purged from his own sins. And so the possibility of somebody who's saved, but they're just stuck and they're not moving. But then he goes on and says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Make sure you're really saved. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The point is that true salvation, true Christian growth is a spiritual, interactive experience with God that provides abundant evidence of his presence. We don't just have to go back, because here's the thing. I know what I felt when I got saved, but I am one of those classic overthinkers, and I can turn that every which way, up and down, sideways, and I can question, I can have confidence at times, and I can go back and that voice can say, well, what about this and what about that? And I can get myself completely sideways about it. But the beauty of it is that is not the entirety of the basis of the assurance of my salvation. Because there are so many things that God has done, is doing in my life right now. And the Lord was teaching me and showing me that all of this was meant to be in focus, to give me encouragement, to see those things with the right perspective. Because true Christian growth, it's not just memorizing a bunch of Bible verses. It's not just being able to recite this stuff and answer questions. It doesn't happen if you don't have repeated encounters with God. I mean, it comes from getting broken and getting convicted and having to cry out to God and seeing God move in your heart and your life and changing you and doing all these things. And you realize, you can't go very far before you realize, I can't do this just to me. I can't. I need him in me. And so all of these things provide abundant assurance. And so as we come back to our text again, we think about Abraham because he is such a pristine example that's used there by James in that passage. And what we see about this whole thing, and it goes back to our very basis, our premise for this whole series and this revival that's been on my heart. God desires a people. And it's not just to have a group of people that carry his name. God desires to have a relationship with each and every one of us, a personal relationship, a friendship. And you cannot truly know God without being changed. You cannot truly come into the presence of God without being changed. And that was the point of what James was saying about Abraham. He had this real relationship with God, and it changed this man. It changed this man more and more over time. You think about Moses spending time with God, and he came down and his face was shining. You think about Isaiah and the great vision he has in Isaiah chapter 6 and how that transformed his life. You think about Peter and his repentance after just the glance of Jesus Christ, right? Just that look of Christ drove that man to repentance after denying Jesus 3 times. The man who was willing to offer up Isaac on Mount Moriah in obedience to God was not the same guy who left Ur of the Chaldees. What was different? It was more than time. It was time with God. His relationship, founded in that moment of faith, continued to change him. And it wasn't perfect the whole way, was it? You look at the growth chart, the spiritual growth chart of Abraham from that moment of salvation. There were times he took a step of faith, and there were times that he faltered, right? Lying about his wife and then doing better for a while. Then there was the whole thing with Ishmael, you know, with Hagar, taking her as a wife instead of trusting that God would bring a child through Sarah, and then going along and then lying about Sarah again. And there's these ups and downs. It was not this perfect slope of glory all the way to Mount Moriah. It was interspersed with times of failure. But there was this theme in his life where God was drawing him to trust him more and more. And his amazing faith at the end of his life was simply the result of time and exposure to this friend of his, this unrelenting father and friend. And he is no less to us. Because we've been told in Philippians 1:6 that we can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not like others who give up when things get hard. Even when a child, you know, is not compliant, it can be very tempting, right, as a parent to just, some point, just throw up your hands. But God never throws up his hands on those who are his. In fact, aren't we told in Hebrews that if you are without discipline, of which all are partakers, right, then you are not true children of God. You are illegitimate children. You are bastards and not sons, because he chastens or disciplines every son that he loves. He does not give up on us. The presence of discipline and conviction over our sin in our life, our personal sins that we commit, and the change and growth, all of that produces an awareness and assurance of salvation. Because at its core, salvation is simply a relationship with a God who desires to have a people that are his who know him. One passage that was so pivotal to me personally was John 6, 67 and 68. What was significant about this passage is that Jesus had said a lot of really hard things, and a lot of people left him when he preached some really hard things. Many people who had followed Jesus because of the loaves and the fishes and things like that, they departed. And then Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, "Will you also go away?" I mean, Jesus had said some things. I didn't understand what he said, and it was hard. But Peter responded to Jesus with these words. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And what I saw in my heart in one of those moments of desperation, and I was thinking to myself, well, if I'm lost, you know, all of these things that I've tried to do to grow in holiness and stay away from sin and all this different stuff, it doesn't matter. Why not just go do that stuff again? Why not just go get back into that? What's it matter if you're lost? And I remember being and just praying and anguishing, and this passage came to my mind, and it just kind of expressed itself naturally in my heart. It's like, I can't go back. I don't want to go back. I want you. This is what I want. I don't want that anymore. Not that I don't get tempted, right? But I don't want that. I'm not who I used to be, and I don't want that anymore. And there was just this reality of recognizing his presence in my life and this desire and this heart for him that was born from that moment that he saved my soul and immediately began to pull me into to knowing him more and to growing in him. And I saw all these things coming together, and I saw my salvation not just as a feeling that happened to me, but this relationship. This real, living, vibrant relationship with the God of the universe and little old me. And what a glorious thing. And is that not to be the basis of our assurance? Not just feelings, but relationship. Relationship with Jesus Christ. I had a conversation in all of my times of difficulty. Some of you know Brother Eugene Brown. And I don't think he would mind me sharing this, because I reached out to him in a moment of desperation. I had a lot of respect for him as an evangelist. And I shared with him what I was going through at the time. And he told me, again, shocking, that he had gone through that too. Earlier in his Christian life, before his call to preach, I think it was. And he said that he was struggling. And he went to talk to some old preacher in Michigan. I don't know who it was. And he told him what he was going through. And the man said to him, he said, "Okay, well, if you think you're lost, are you willing to look back at all this stuff that you're not sure about and just say, that was not God? I give up and renounce all of that. I am starting over today fresh as a lost person, and I'm going to seek him now. I'm not going to even look back at that stuff anymore." And Brother Brown said, "I realized I could not give that up because there really was something there. There really was something there. I could not give that up." And the Lord helped him to come to that place of solid assurance in his life. You know, I know all of our stories are different. And those people that struggle with these things, we each have unique ways that we might have gone through this. But I do believe the things I tried to share with you tonight are the basic core things that can help us come to having a clear and a solid assurance. And this is the kind of thing that we need to preach and proclaim. We need to preach the basis of assurance in the Word of God, a gospel of salvation by trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, by grace through faith and repentance, the doctrine of eternal security. Those things are a stake in the ground, a place of security, a pillar, a leg of the stool of having solid assurance. And we need to preach and continue to preach. And I know we do a really good job with this about the witness of the Spirit of God, the work of the Spirit to bear witness with ours, that we are children of God, an experimental knowledge. But it needs to be a knowledge tied to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me share this with you. I had a time in Alaska. I was witnessing to an older man that I worked with. He was an attorney, and I was witnessing to him. I knew he did not have a testimony of salvation. And as I was talking to him, and I was much younger in my ministry, I was relating to him my testimony and what happened to me when the Lord saved my soul. And he said, "Well, let me tell you a story about me and God." And he told me some story about his stepdaughter and something she was going through, and they were having this big problem, and he went to the church to pray, and he prayed, and God said, go and write this down and go talk to her. And then he went and he talked to her, and she saw what he wrote down. She said, did God talk to you too? And she had something very similar, and they had this moment, and they reconnected, and all was good. And I sat there, and I was just, and he was being very sincere. I don't think he was lying. And I was just like, wow, what do I do with that? I mean, he just told me this very spiritual experience of something happened in his life, and he attributed it to God, and I can't say it wasn't. But just because somebody's had a spiritual experience in their life doesn't mean it's salvation. There are a lot of people that Jesus Christ healed. A lot of people that Jesus healed. And believe me, that was a spiritual experience. But not all of them that he healed got saved, did they? Right? Not everybody that Jesus healed got saved. We need a spiritual experience, but a spiritual experience that is founded and based in the gospel of Jesus Christ and a heart that came under conviction at the preaching of the gospel that turned to Christ and found salvation and hope in him alone. That's the type of experience that we need to be looking for. That's the basis of assurance. And then finally, that third leg, the works. An expectation of an ongoing relationship with Christ that transforms us. If we compromise, people become deceived or unnecessarily discouraged. And we will build churches of people that are unfit for the work of God and only kept by carnal means. That's not a church that the Lord wants. I believe this doctrine is absolutely essential, and I don't know who this is for tonight. But my hope and prayer is that whatever the circumstance and situation might be, that you could have absolute, solid, grounded assurance in a real salvation. The last thing I want to do, I think any of us ever want to do, is to give someone false hope. But neither do I want anybody wallowing in doubt and misery when Christ is saying, get up and walk. Get up and walk. God bless you tonight. I'll turn the service over to Brother Brad.